Good to be here today. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel chapter 1. Some things are just supposed to be in Greensboro. At least in my mind, one of those things is the ACC tournament. It didn't come in a good week for me. I had a lot to do this week. I spoke this morning in Winston-Salem, here tonight. I was planning a family day. We went to the zoo on Saturday, and the last thing I needed was a distraction of the ACC tournament this week. I tell you, the Lord answers prayer. Being a state grad and a state fan, I was interested in the Wolfpack. I had a desire for them to win the tournament, but I really didn't need the distraction this week. I prayed to the Lord, and He took that distraction away about 7 o'clock on Friday night. He used the Duke Blue Devils to secure that I would not be distracted on Friday or Saturday. But it is good to have the tournament in Greensboro. It feels right when the tournament is in Greensboro. A few years ago, I was invited to speak to the high school graduates of this assembly, and I developed a message. I've changed that message. I'm going to share it with you tonight. I brought it back from the back of my mind to the forefront of my mind because in a few short weeks, I'll be speaking in Reidsville. 3 messages at the youth rally in Reidsville. I've developed the second one. I'm working on the third one. But it brought this back to my mind. I want to share it with you. I've changed it since then. I'll change it again a little bit, tweak it a couple ways for the youth rally. But I want to share with you a little bit of a different message tonight. I have had people ask me, Stephen, what's the message going to be about tonight? And I literally don't know how to explain it. But we're going to read Daniel chapter 1 and go from there. Let's read Daniel chapter 1, the first 7 verses. That's the only scripture we'll read tonight. Daniel chapter 1, the first 7 verses. I'm going to read them aloud. I'd ask if you would follow along in your Bible. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1 reads this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem to besiege it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, and he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And the king instructed Aspenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, Hananiah Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. That's all we'll read in the Word of God tonight. The first 7 verses of the book of Daniel. We won't discuss the book of Daniel anymore tonight, but we will discuss a plan. We will discuss a king, not just any king, but a king who ruled a kingdom that was powerful and mighty. A king, according to Daniel chapter 2, that had power and authority like no man has ever had. The gold head of the statue, King Nebuchadnezzar himself. And Nebuchadnezzar knew how to rule. Did he need more help in the palace? Is that what this is about? Did he go into the nation of Judah there and just simply say, I need some more servants. I need some more slaves. Let me gather the good-looking young men. Let me gather the nobles and the princes and bring them into my palace. Is that what he needed? Is there more to Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 than meets the eye? And I would stand here tonight and suggest, yes, much more than meets the eye. What's he doing? What's the bigger picture? What's the game plan? This is King Nebuchadnezzar. He knows exactly what he's doing. You know, if I was to go into a country and sack Jerusalem, I'd probably make them my slaves. I'd probably pull the biggest, smartest minds, good-looking young men, bring them and make them work the field. That's not what he does. He's going to bring them into the palace. He's going to give them the best food, the best wine, education, teach them. What a nice guy. What's he doing? Is there a master plan behind Daniel chapter 1 and verse 7? Yes, there is. What is it? What's his plan? Why would he take the very best, the very brightest, the very smartest, the nobles, the princes, why would he take them into the palace for a 3-year apprenticeship program that he might teach them the language, the ways, the literature of the Chaldeans? Let me put before you that King Nebuchadnezzar's plan is just this. Something that has faced our nation within the last 11 or 12 years. How do you change a culture? How do you change a nation? I remember as a younger man watching the war with Iraq begin. We had no problem with military victory, did we? But what do we do after the military victory is won? How do you change the nation of Iraq? What do we do? How do we do that? I'm not sure. I don't have any idea. Not so sure how great we did of a job as a nation. But King Nebuchadnezzar has a plan and a design. And this is it. That he would roll into Jerusalem, conquer it, take the very brightest, the very best, the nobles and the princes back to the nation of Babylon. Give them the good life. No slavery for them. Give them the good life that he may indoctrinate them in the ways of the Chaldeans, that he may teach them to love his God, his ways, and worship the gods of the Chaldeans. That's exactly what he's about. Take him, 50 or 60 years to educate, to change the mind, to forget the law of Moses and the name Jehovah, and to indoctrinate and change them, to send them back to Jerusalem eventually so that they might educate and change the culture at home. It's a long plan, but it'll work. And that's what's going on in Daniel chapter 1. An indoctrination of the very best and brightest, hoping that one day soon there will be a filter down process so that every Jew, every Hebrew in the nation of Israel will forget the name Jehovah and yet be known in their own hearts as a Babylonian. It's exactly his plan. You might look at Daniel chapter 1 and think that is so irrelevant to us today. And yet the plan has been implemented in our own culture. It's not Nebuchadnezzar's plan in our day. It's that old serpent and his plan. How do you change the United States of America? How do you change a culture? How do you change a culture that loves the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you change a mindset that is about the Lord's people and the Lord's ways from the foundation and from the beginning? Well, it'll take about 50 or 60 years. And you begin with the very brightest and smartest. You begin at the top and you change the way they think. You change the way they act. You change the moral code and the moral values. You take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ out of the schools. You take prayer away. And you begin to teach them a false doctrine, a false code. And in 50 or 60 years, you make tremendous progress. You think Daniel chapter 1 is irrelevant for your family? You think Daniel chapter 1 is irrelevant for your grandchildren? Have you seen your nation, the one that we all love, change in your lifetime? Many of you, underneath the sound of my voice today, in 50 or 60 years, have seen Daniel chapter 1 play out in your life. Changing a nation, changing a mindset, changing what's important to a culture. Let's do some math. Let's take a break and do some math. Is Harvey Apple in the house tonight? I don't see him. He what? He's sick. Here's a quote from Harvey Apple. I've looked it up. It's true. Sir Isaac Newton. We like Sir Isaac Newton. You remember Sir Isaac Newton? Probably not, but you remember learning about him. Sir Isaac Newton said this. The eighth wonder of the world is this: compounding interest. Didn't think you were going to hear that tonight, did you? The eighth wonder of the world, according to Isaac Newton, is this: compounding interest. Let's do some math. Now, many of you are probably nervous. I will not take any hands that are raised tonight. Please don't try to answer the math problem out loud, but I do have a few math problems for us tonight using compounding interest. My man Jacob Osmond is here. I'm going to pick on him. I'm going to use him as an illustration. Now, this is a hypothetical illustration. But let's pretend that I give Jacob a $100 bill. Pretend. Let's pretend that I give Jacob a $100 bill and I say to him, you're going to make 10% on this money, compounded annually. That means that in 1 year, he'd have $110. That means in 2 years, he'd have $121. That means in 3 years, he'd have $133 and some change, and on we go. Here's my question for all the math minds out there. How many years would it take for $100 at 10% to turn into $1 million? You got your answer? Have you figured it out? I know my wife knows because she's heard this before. 96 and a half years. Jacob, 96 and a half years. A millionaire. $100 into $1 million, 10% rate of return. Isaac Newton, compounding interest, the eighth wonder of the world. What if I gave him $1,000? How long, 10%, how long would it take him to get to $1 million? $1,000, 10%, how many years? 76 and a half. 76 and a half if you can scrape together $1,000, Jake. 76 and a half years and $1,000 can turn into $1 million. That's good math. That's good to know. We'll come back. This is an important week in my life. This is a good week in my life. This is a week that is upcoming that I look forward to every year. This is a week when my college and high school friends gather together. We have a tradition, and we have kept this tradition since 2001, that this week, the week where there's basketball on almost all the time, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, we go to the beach. Susan Wallace knows about it. We go to the beach. We play golf. We watch basketball. We eat cheeseburgers and fries. We do what we want. We don't change a diaper. We reminisce about the good old days. And Wednesday night, after I pray at 8:30, a few of us are meeting at my house and we're driving to the beach. We're going to meet at the Golden Griddle, 8 or 9 of us in North Myrtle Beach on Thursday morning, eat breakfast, and State plays basketball at 12. That's a good day for me. That's not a normal day, but that's a good day for me. I want to tell you about some of my college and high school friends. One of them's name is Todd Daniel. He is so bright. He is so smart. He was an engineer at North Carolina State, went to high school with him, college roommate, a brilliant young man, simply no other way to put it. He's an engineer in Washington, D.C. A few years ago, he headed up a project for a new museum, a new Smithsonian dedicated to the Native American. Who was in charge of the project? Who was the head engineer? Todd Daniel himself. Smart man. I'll tell you a little about Todd. He's terrible with directions. That's something that's going away in our culture, right? You used to say, that person's good with directions. That person's bad with directions. That's going away thanks to the GPS. Todd was just awful. He was awful. He never got it right. He was always wrong. We might be in High Point one night and just say, Todd, here we are. We don't know which way to go. Which way would you go, Todd? He said, I go right. We'd always go left. We'd always get home safe. I want to tell you that every single time this young man made a proclamation about a direction, it was wrong. Every time. He was the North Star in reverse, you know. Every time this young man gave a direction, you knew it was wrong. I want to tell you, we graduated from Ragsdale High School. Ragsdale High School, you pull in the back of the school. Parking lots in the back. There's like 8 parking places in the front of the school. They've redesigned the school. It's changed a little bit, but no one parked in the front. We would drive into the back of the high school. We graduated at High Point University, ate lunch. We're driving home back to Jamestown, crossed in front of our high school that we just graduated from. He looked over at the front of the building and said, huh, what school is that? That's our high school. See the sign? Congratulations, graduates. That's you. That's our high school. He didn't know the front of Ragsdale High School. Most of the time, people don't know of my friends. You know one of them. His name is Benjamin Claude Snyder. Do you remember Benjamin Claude Snyder? I do. He's still a good friend of mine. Benjamin Snyder was an artist, and I can't draw. And I was amazed at many of the things that Benjamin Claude Snyder could do with his pen. He, in fact, was not a good golfer. We used to play par 3 at night at Twin Oaks. It's not there anymore, but for those of you who might be familiar with the area, you might remember Twin Oaks par 3. Here's what we would do, along with Mr. Aaron Smith. We would go at night, play par 3 at night. That's right. It's dark. There would be a light over the tee box and a light over the green. You would hit the ball off the stubby into the night and hope it comes down visible around the green. We did this quite often in high school. Benjamin Claude Snyder would stand up on the tee box, hit his ball into the night somewhere. We would hear it crackling through the woods or bouncing across a parking lot somewhere. Benjamin Snyder would turn to us and say, guys, I can't believe it, but I never hit the ball that bad. That never happens. Next hole, next stubby, next tee shot, guys. You're not going to believe it, but I never hit the ball that bad. For 4 years, he would state this. Hole after hole, we never found a golf ball for Benjamin Claude Snyder. He just always hit it in a direction other than the green. I say all that to say this. Men are always wrong. Have you noticed that? And this is not a statement against men versus women. This is a statement of mankind. Mankind is always wrong. I'm going to share with you tonight a couple illustrations of how men and science have always been wrong. We're getting ready to go there. I've heard a lot of people discuss things about how man and mankind aren't very bright. I'll tell you one of my favorite illustrations of why men really aren't that smart. And my favorite is the helmet. You ever thought about the helmet? It proves that men are very unwise. Very, very unwise. I'm sad to say this, and I don't mean it as a bragging, and please do not follow my example, but in high school and in college, I had a motorcycle. Here was my logic. 60 miles an hour, no worry. My mother was scared to death of that motorcycle. I had no fear. You know why? I wore a helmet. No problem. You might be laughing. We love a game in this country. It's called football, right? We want to see football. Never mind that men have cracked their head open playing this brutal sport. We don't want to stop playing the sport, and we don't want to stop watching the sport, so we develop something. You know what it was? The helmet. Doesn't matter if there's concussions in the NFL. Doesn't matter that people are cracking their skull open. We're okay. We've got the helmet. You ever seen somebody jump out of an airplane? You know what they have on? A helmet. The chute doesn't open. You're spiraling downward to the ground. No matter, I'm wearing a helmet. Helmet's very foolish. Can I tell you a little bit about the history of men in science? Now, I want to go back to your education. I want to go back to when you were a small child and see if you remember this phrase. I remember it. I don't know much about the 1400s, but I do know one thing, and let me tell you what it is. Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. Do you remember that? I remember that. Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. It's the only date I can give you from the 1400s. Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. You know what the prevailing thought was in 1492? You know what the smartest, the best, the brightest, the scientists of the day said in 1492? The world is flat. If you'd have gone to the educated, if you'd have gone to the universities, if you'd have gone to them and said, no, the earth is round, they would have laughed you out of their institution. No. The world is flat, according to the brightest, the best, the smartest men in 1492. Do you remember Galileo? He had a little spat with the Pope. Do you remember? Do you remember what that little argument was, Galileo and the Pope? Well, the world at that point had a dogmatic statement, and that was this, that the sun rotated around the earth. Galileo had a different thought, a different conclusion. He said that it is not the sun that rotates around the earth, but it is the earth that rotates around the sun. They almost burned him at the stake for it. He disagreed with the best, the brightest, the smartest men of his day. And yet all along, he was right. You might say, Stephen, I don't care that the earth was flat, and I don't care that a few hundred years later, Galileo was right, and the smartest, the best, the brightest were wrong. Give me something in the last 150 years. Give me something we can use. Give me something in the lifetime of someone that I know. Do you know that I have actually read a textbook that makes this statement? It's an old textbook, but I have read it. That the smallest matter we have found, the smallest thing that there is in the universe, we have discovered it. That's what the best, the brightest, the smartest men would say. And that is an atom. An atom is the smallest matter known to man. It was a statement, it was a fact, it was known amongst the best, the brightest, the smartest. One day we split that atom open. I'm not sure how we did that, but we split the atom open. You know what came out? Three things. A proton, a neutron, and an electron. They were wrong. Remember the toy you had, the little egg, where you took the egg apart and there was another egg inside it, and you took that egg apart and there was another egg inside it, and you took that egg apart. Remember the toy that you played with in your youth? We thought that the atom was the smallest thing known to man, the smallest object in the universe. We were dead wrong. Three things came out of the atom. I'll tell you one that really hits home to me. It's a little bit of a joke, but I take it seriously. Science Project would come around once a year. It was no sweat off my brow. I knew exactly what I was going to do. I was going to go to the craft store, buy some toothpicks and 9 styrofoam balls. I would paint those balls and stick a sun at the beginning of it. You remember that? With the toothpicks, the sun, and, you know, the planets in order, 9 planets all the way out. What was your favorite planet? Do you remember? I want to tell you my favorite planet. Pluto. Come on. I didn't know much about science, but I knew who Pluto was. Pluto is my favorite planet. Did you know that a few years ago they discredited Pluto as a planet? Said, all these years we've been teaching that Pluto's a planet. It's no longer a planet. There's only 8. That broke my heart. Mrs. Redmond was wrong. You know, they've come back now. Now it's a planet again. Whew. Thankful for that. Pluto is now a planet again. And now they're even saying there's a 10th planet. We're not aware of what it is, but there's a 10th planet out there. That's the new theory out there. You might be wondering what I'm talking about. I'm trying to give illustrations that men are arrogant, stating that they're always right. The arrogance of the scientific community to state that, yes, we've been wrong for thousands of years, but we're not wrong now. Everything we say, you must believe. Do you know that this culture, that this world, that this society will call you a fool if you don't believe everything that the smartest, the best, the brightest have to say? Now, I want to tell you, I am 100% behind education. Do not take this message the wrong way. But understand that in our culture, education or not, there is an indoctrination going on. That this culture is saying, if you do not listen to our ways, if you do not listen to our teaching, if you do not listen to our theories that we're going to tell you are fact, you're a fool. You're ignorant. You don't know anything and will mock you to your face. How dare you stand up to the scientific community and say we're wrong? We've never been wrong. They've actually hardly ever been right when you look at the history of them. Some of you know, but I at a lot of the small assemblies around North Carolina, I do a fair bit of speaking. And one of the things that I need is an airplane illustration. I'm lacking in that area. You might think, what is an airplane illustration? Well, I'm not sure who's speaking at the special meetings this year, but I know that Mike Atwood has been here, and he's got an airplane illustration. You know, opens his Bible, 35,000 feet, praying. Someone sits down beside him. He witnesses to him. The Holy Spirit gets involved, and suddenly at 35,000 feet, someone comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You ever had Joe Reese here? I'm not sure if we've had Joe Reese. We need to have Joe Reese. Harvey, there you go. Harvey's giving me the nod. We've had Joe Reese here. Joe Reese has got multiple airplane illustrations. A lot of the great speakers have airplane illustrations. I don't have one. I'm lacking. I don't have an airplane illustration. I need an airplane illustration. Here's the problem. I don't fly. I don't go anywhere. But as the Lord would have it, I actually flew to San Francisco this past year, 2014. I flew to see another friend. Do I do anything but travel to see my friends? I'm not sure. I went to see a friend of mine who's a doctor in San Francisco. I met a friend of mine named Kyle Lomax there, and we met in San Francisco, traveled to Lake Tahoe, and had a great weekend together. I got on a plane heading across the country and struck up a conversation with a man. Not any man. A brilliant man. A smart man. An educated man. This man, and I kid you not, there's a little Ben Harrell in me. I dug for this information, but this man had 5 doctorate degrees. I have 4 years of high school and 4 years of college. This man has 5 doctorate degrees. I'm not sure how you can have 5 doctorate degrees. This man, that day that I got on the plane with him, was flying from Washington, D.C. back across the country to San Francisco with a whole day behind him there in the Pentagon with the Defense Department. The man's smart. The man ran his own consulting firm. He's not consulting people on how to sell widgets. He's consulting the National Defense Department. He's out of my league. He asked me what I did. I said, well, I'm a retirement planner. That sounded important. I'm a retirement planner. He said, well, I'm getting ready to retire. I live in San Francisco. You live in North Carolina. You're not going to be my financial advisor. Can you give me some non-biased financial opinions? I said, sure. We started talking. Somewhere around the Midwest, it turned. Do you know what you can see it, right? Somewhere around the Midwest, it began to turn. Finance? No. Politics. It always goes there, right? This man was very bright. He had me pegged from the beginning. Well, you're a to-the-right conservative, and you're evangelical. Well, he got it right. The truth is, in my life, I haven't been exposed to as much as you might think. My grandmother was literally the only Democrat I ever knew. She had a friend somewhere who was another Democrat, and that's about the extent of my conversation with the left, you know? This man was on the absolutely polar end of the spectrum. We had a great conversation. We weren't arguing. We shared views and opinions. And somewhere over the Rocky Mountains, the subject changed again. This man was a Catholic, grew up Catholic. When he was about 22 years old, he left the Catholic Church and made a proclamation to himself, one that he stands by, at least to my knowledge, to this day. And that is that he believed there was no God. There is no God. How do I argue with a man this bright? His degrees, they're not in communication. I mean, he's a scientist. He's a smart man. The degrees of this man would blow you out of the water. I still have them written down somewhere. And this man proclaims to me, there is no God. In our conversation, he asked me a very important question. I don't know how I did. I don't know how well my answers came across to him. But he did ask me a question. He said, Stephen, he said, can you give me three evidences that there's a God? Pretty tough question. I gave him three answers. Not really prepared. Didn't really study up before I got on the plane, to be honest with you. But I'll share the first two quickly and we'll focus on the third. The first evidence that I gave this man that there is a God in heaven is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that that's an offensive name? Are you aware of that? Are you aware that in Forsyth County, that's next door, we can be there in 30 minutes, get in our cars and go. That in Forsyth County, and it was hush-hush, but there was a Supreme Court case based off Forsyth County, North Carolina in the last few years. And that case basically states this, that from the founding of Forsyth County, can't tell you the year, but from the founding of Forsyth County, the commissioners have gathered together and opened their meeting in prayer. Do you know that it's illegal, according to the Supreme Court of the United States of America, to pray in just one name to start that meeting? You can pray in the name of Buddha. You can pray in the name of a monkey. You can pray in the name of Allah. You can pray in whatever name you want. But according to the Supreme Court of the United States of America, it's illegal to open that meeting by praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does that name bother people? He preached peace, love, joy. Why does the name of the Lord Jesus Christ stir? You go out on the street corner today and preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and within minutes they'll hate you. Why does that name? Anger. Why does it upset? The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is evidence that there's a God in heaven. If you don't believe me, go claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and see how you're treated. Number two is the nation of Israel. I won't go into my thoughts on the nation of Israel, but I will tell you that there's promises in the book of Genesis chapter 12 that whoever blesses this nation will be blessed, and whoever curses this nation will be cursed. And I tell you, if you want to study world history, you'll find out that Genesis chapter 12 is right. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 12 that through this nation, all nations of this earth will be blessed. That's a promise about the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about the nation of Israel for a time. And then I gave him my last and final answer to why there's a God in heaven. And it's simply this. In my small and pea-brained mind, you can't get something from nothing. Now, that's not very scientific, is it? It's not very smart, is it? Well, you know, I thought about it a lot. You give Jacob $100, and you give him 96 and a half years, and he's a millionaire. You give Jacob $1,000 and 76 and a half years, and he's a millionaire. I got a math problem for you. Let's give him nothing and give him 14 billion years at 10%. You know what he's got? Nothing. He's got nothing. Here's the problem, folks. They can't answer the question. I asked the man the question. He said, what do you mean you can't get something from nothing? I said, we give you a ball and gases and an atmosphere, and we give you a big bang, and you go from there. No, sir. I want to know how you get something from nothing. How do you evolve from nothing? Let's give them nothing and see how they come up with something. I didn't say it quite like that. And his answer to me was so profound. He was quiet. And he said to me this. He said, Stephen, there's no question on earth that I've pondered more, that I've thought about more, that I've wanted to know the answer to more than the question that you've just asked me. And I said, sir, what are your findings? What do you got? He said, I have no answer. We don't need to talk about opposable thumbs. We don't need to talk about monkeys falling out of trees and walking erect. We don't need to talk about the evolutionary process. What we need to ask them is, how do you get something from nothing? Someone tell me how you get something from nothing. And they'll call you a fool because you believe these words, these profound words, where God starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They can't answer question number one, yet God answers question number one in chapter number one and verse number one. Think about it. Challenge yourself with it. This educated world who cannot ever stand to be called wrong, they don't have the answer to the first question. You know, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 is the beginning of the revelation. Look what God can do with creation. Look what he can do with creation. God that sits on the throne is righteous and holy and seeks to reveal himself to you. And he began with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. His first revelation to you was what he could do in 6 days. And the revelation continued. You see, the wonder of God that sits on the throne is not that he can create the heavens and the earths and all that is within them in 6 days and rest on the seventh. The great miracle of the scriptures is that God, through the power in the blood, can take a sinner, cleanse him, and make him right before a holy God. Don't marvel at the wrong things. Marvel at the miracle that is the salvation of man through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve a God who seeks to reveal himself to you. And yes, he has revealed himself to you in nature. And yes, he has revealed himself to you in the God of the nation of Israel. But that revelation is complete and satisfied in the work and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that name and that name alone have we found salvation. Salvation that is this, the forgiveness of a sin. The man who knows he's guilty before a righteous and holy God can stand right before God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the miracle of Scripture. And though we wonder, though we ponder, though we're thankful for the glory of God revealed to us in nature, Nothing gives me the peace that passes all understanding more than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in that blood we have found salvation, rest and peace in his work. Do not listen to the fables of this world. They cannot answer the first question. Do not be upset when they mock you and when they call you foolish, stupid, and ignorant, uneducated. For we know the power of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not listen to them. They're wrong, and they've always been wrong. And yet truth is found in the name and in the work and in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Know the scriptures, for in them we found eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the work and the word of God. Father, help us to find encouragement in our message tonight, a message that proclaims that men never get it right, but yet have been made right by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give us a good week. Give us a good week with our family, a good week at work. Father, give us encouragement where we always find encouragement, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his holy book. Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen.